following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Well, grab your Bible, please. Open up and let's stand up, and we're going to read from Galatians chapter 4. All right, follow along with me as I read to you, starting at verse 12. Paul says, "Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." Father, that sounds like love. Sounds like an amazing relationship between that church planter, that apostle, and the people that he had brought to faith. And Father, I just thank you for what we see in your word today. Lord, I pray for hearts to be wide open, including mine, Father, to do what you want to do, what you want to accomplish in us today. So we present ourselves before you, eager to hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a seat, please. This is a pause in Paul's case for grace. It continues his case, his presentation, sort of his legal presentation. It continues through chapter 5, well into maybe verse 6, or maybe even a little bit further than that. You could actually call all of Galatians Paul's case for grace. His attempt to remind these Christians that it really is all the grace of God. It's where we stand, it's where we live, it's how we continue. But at this point, Paul actually takes a recess in his thick legal presentation, and he just gets very personal, extremely personal with these churches, these people that he's known for, we have no idea how long, but these churches that he loves when he sees something that could so devastate them. He sort of takes a recess, and I kind of picture it this way. As he gets very personal, he sort of sets aside the theological reasoning, and he leans in close to them, and he just bears his aching heart to them. There's no question that Paul is angry at this point. He's angry with the mob that are stalking these Christians in Galatia, that are trying to throw their brand of legalism on them. I've even come up with a new word. I've never heard anybody else call them this because they were moving towards circumcision. I'm going to call them the cutters. These were the cutters, and they were eager to cut. They were eager to see other people bleed. And Paul is angry with this mob that are stalking his friends, but his heart sounds broken for those people that he obviously loves. At the end of the passage we'll look at today, he calls them my little children. Paul never says that anywhere else but here. John did it all the time in his letter. He called the people that he'd ministered to my little children, my little children, my little children. Paul, one place, right here in Galatians. And he talks to them here about how hard he worked for them. How many of you had a mom who would say, "I do and I do and I do for you kids. And I labor, I work so hard for you. And this is the thanks that I get." You ever have a mom or a dad that said that? Well, Paul is talking to his little children about how hard he worked for them and labored over them and his devotion to them, his affliction that they witnessed, the hardship that he walked through. And he talks to them about his doubts and his concerns over them, about where they're heading and what their future might look like. And there in verse 12, he says, "Here's what I want. I want you to become like me because I've become like you." Now, other places Paul will say that. He'll say something like this, "Follow me as I follow Christ." That's not what he's saying here. I think what Paul is saying to these Christians in Galatia in verse 12 here, where he speaks about becoming like me because I've become like you, I think one possibility is he's talking about the fact that, look, I moved into your culture and I adopted as much as I could. I adapted to your culture, your Galatian culture. I knew how to become all things to all people. Paul talks about that in other letters. He said, "I've become all things to all that I might win some." Paul wouldn't just travel with sort of Jewish culture everywhere he went. Always was a Jew. But he knew how to approach Gentiles of every single stripe. in every level of Gentile culture. He would come among the Galatians. He would come among the Asians. He would come among the Europeans as he goes over to Greece. And he knew how to approach people. He knew how to come to them. Now, I don't think that Paul would ever show up at a Jewish potluck with a bag of pork rinds or with a plate of pork chops or a bunch of non-Hebrew national hot dogs. He wouldn't flaunt his liberty, but when he was among the Gentiles, he became like them. But I think more than anything, here's what Paul is saying. Saying, I want you to become like me. He was free. He was free from the law as a means of salvation. He said, you're talking to a Jew who understands what the law is all about. Who understands what the law is for. And the law is not meant to save anybody. Said, I want you to become like me because I've become like you. You that were raised without the law, God opened for you a door of salvation. Remain with that door. Live on that foundation. Become like me. He says, you have not injured me. I think what he's saying is, you know, my salvation is still intact. You have not hurt me. You're hurting yourself and you're insulting the grace of God. You're insulting the Son of God who bled for you. And you're believing that there's something else that you can add to your salvation. He says, become like me. Come back to that place of resting in the grace of God. And then verse 13 through 15, are you ready for this? How many of you have ever wondered, what was Paul's affliction? We read through the scripture and it's very, very apparent that something was bugging Paul. Something was literally, physically bothering Paul. And I want you to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. You just need to back up in your Bible to the letter that's just right before it, chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. And look with me at verse 7 down through verse 10 in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul has just been boasting. He's been just basically laying out his testimony and his story. He said, look, I was left for dead. They stoned me and they left me for dead. And he said, I was caught up into the heavens. And he says, I don't know if I was dead or alive. Look, if Paul didn't know if he was dead or alive, I'm not going to come to a conclusion on that either. Because he's saying, that really isn't important. But I saw things that are unlawful to speak about. There's two schools of thought on that. Either God had told him, don't tell anyone about this, or Paul is saying, when he says unlawful, it's a word that could also possibly mean impossible. There's no way to relay to you what I saw there. And then he says, after, how many of you would love that? I mean, without the stoning, how many of you would like to be, Lord, just catch me up into heaven, beam me up like Scotty would beam me up, and just let me see some beautiful stuff, and then gently, Lord, put me back down. That's not how it happened with Paul. He wakes up with a headache after he comes back too, but he says this in verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure because of the revelations, by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh. Everybody say that. Thorn in the flesh was given to me. Messenger of Satan. Read that out loud. A messenger of Satan. I already don't like this, whatever it is. A thorn in the flesh. How many of you have gotten a thorn in the flesh? Worst place to get a thorn in the flesh, right under the fingernail. Ugh. Thorn in the flesh, messenger of Satan. None of this sounds good. But he said, that's what was given to me, lest I be exalted above measure. I'd have a discussion with God and say, God, I promise you, I'll stay humble. No thorn in the flesh, no messenger of Satan. I'll be nice. But he said, this messenger was given to me to keep me humble. Concerning this thing, Paul did what you would have done. Verse 8, he said, I pleaded with the Lord three times. I'm surprised he stopped at three. But here's why. He said, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he, God, said, read this with me, please. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So God says to him three times, no, no, no. The messenger of Satan, the thorn in the flesh, is there to stay. How long? Possibly, probably, for the rest of his life. So here's Paul's response, and it's going to sound crazy to you. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, his sickness, whatever this was, my infirmities, my pain, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, now this gets even crazier. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Pick out the easiest one in there, the need. How many of you have ever ran to the refrigerator when you're hungry and you open it up and there's nothing and you say, praise God. All right, well, I've got the cupboard, and you go to the cupboard and it's emptier than the fridge was. Praise God, nothing. That sounds like Paul saying, I rejoice in the need because when I see the need, I know that God is greater than the need. And I glory in Christ. Paul was an amazing man, but he was no different than you or I. Paul had problems. Look back at chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. And in verse 10, he's sort of on this line of the fact that I know that not everybody's crazy about me. And he said, here's what they say about me. He said, for his letters, they say, are weighty and they're powerful. They like what I write, he said, but his bodily presence is weak. He's not much to look at. And his speech is contemptible. He's not much of a preacher. See, I would never picture Paul that way if I hadn't read that. I don't know about not much to look at, but the idea that Paul was not this powerful, eloquent preacher, he says, no, I wasn't. He said, and they put me down for the fact that I don't look as good as the next guy and I don't preach as well as the next guy. But he said, I glory in this fact that God is with me and in my weakness, he's strong. So again, what was bugging Paul? Well, let's look at the possibilities. Here's what some of the scholars say. Some say it was possibly malaria. That region of the world in the lower regions was just rife with malaria. It was everywhere, which might have been one of the reasons why Paul went for the higher regions of Galatia to get away from the bugs that carried the malaria. Some people say it was epilepsy. I don't see a good case for that. Some say it was just migraines, debilitating migraines. How many of you have wrestled with that? And all I want to do when one of those things has hit me, I've only had them 5 or 6 times in my life, I want to be left alone. I want to be in a dark room with my head under the covers. I don't want to move. I've known people that worked every single day with migraines that would have dropped me like a rock. Some say that it was migraines. I think the greatest possibility is that Paul had eye issues. At the end of this letter, he'll say, look at my big letters that I signed this letter with. Why would he use big letters? So that he could see them on the paper. He could see them on the scroll. There are some that even go so far as to identify what might have been the particular eye malady that afflicted Paul. And they say it was possibly ophthalmia. Jot it down, look it up later. Those of you that have your smartphone or your iPad on your lap, don't look it up right now, please, because you'll be saying, ooh. When you look at the pictures of what this condition does to somebody. I mean, I'll describe it for you very briefly. The eyes begin to ooze this thick, thick pus. And it closes up the eye socket even. It's hideous. And if that's what Paul had when he comes into town, it's no wonder he said, you didn't reject me. And by the way, the Greek behind it means you didn't spit at me. Well, that's nice. It's nice not to be spit at when you come into town. But it's very possible that it was an eye situation or an eye condition. And some even say that it was possibly because of that brilliant light that he saw on the day that he was saved. Not necessarily the ophthalmia. But when Paul was on the road to Damascus to kill more Christians, to round us up, and he sees what? This bright light. And what happens for the next 3 days? Well, he can't see a thing. He's blinded for 3 days. And some say that his eyes were injured, his ability to see and to focus was injured by the glory of God. And maybe that's one of the reasons he says, I'm going to glory in that. He diminished my sight, but he gave me sight. I once was blind, but now I see. So whatever it was, the bottom line is this, that Paul got sick. Paul had some kind of an affliction that did not leave him. Not I almost said, I'm sorry if that shakes your theology, but I'm not sorry. I'm glad that it shakes your theology. Because if you have a doctrine or a theology that says Christians don't get sick, it's false doctrine. It's faulty theology. And that will mess you up down the road when something does hit you. Now, we'll always pray for you to be healed. I will always bring a sickness or a condition to God for healing. I'll always take anything that's busted, whether it's physical, emotional, relational, financial, and always bring that to Jesus and all say, help, Lord, with this thing. But it doesn't always go away. It doesn't always get fixed. Has anybody here ever noticed that? It doesn't always instantly and immediately disappear. Well, Paul had something that did not disappear. Where in the world does all this stuff come from? Well, what's the source of all this evil or all this badness that we read about in Scripture and we even see in our own lives? Who sank Paul's ship? That's kind of a bad deal, isn't it? Who sinks the ship that Paul is sailing to Rome to preach the gospel? Who did that? Who put Jonah down in the belly of a fish? That's not a nice place to be. I mean, it's a really cool story because we know the end of it. But who stuffed Jonah down into the belly of a fish after he'd allowed him to sink to the bottom? Who messed up Job's life? Well, I know who messed up Job's life. It says it was the devil that came after him. But who said to the devil, have you thought about Job? God directs the devil to Job. And then who is it that brings the Sabaeans, first of all, and carry away a lot of his property and his livestock? Who brings the firestorm that destroys the barns and the buildings? Who brings the Chaldeans along, the next wave? Who brings the last wave of that horrible wind and devastates him, leaving him with nothing but a wife that tells him, why don't you die? Who does all that to Job? Well, it was the devil. Who allowed it? Who pointed it? Now, I know you've got some problems with that. I've heard people say, well, now, if God's the one that caused the problem, why would I ever go to God to fix the problem? I don't know any other place to go. And it's God himself who says, and Joy just led the ladies through a study in Hosea, says this, come, let's return to the Lord. He has torn, but he will heal. He has stricken us, but he will bind us up. Where else are you going to run? There isn't any place better to run. There isn't any place else to run. Who's the one that messed up Job's life? Who made the blind man blind? Who gave you that toothache? Who caused the crash of your computer? Maybe you did that. I don't know who did some of these things. Maybe the toothache is the sugar. I don't know. But where do you run with that? And on that one of who made the blind man blind, you remember that story? Here's Jesus with his disciples, and they point out a blind man and said, who did that? Whose fault is that? Whose sin that man was born blind? And I love that story that Jesus never assigns human blame to anybody in that. He said, watch this. This is for the glory of God. Watch this. And by the way, look at this. In Exodus chapter 4, Moses is arguing with God. I can't speak. I can't do this. And God says to him, who has made man's mouth? And who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, the blind? Have not I the Lord? It's not someone's idea. That's God speaking for himself. He said, I'm the one that does these things. Who's behind it all? Well, I don't always know. Who does all that bad stuff? Let me tell you. I don't always know where the source of the affliction is from, or the source of the crisis, or even the attack. I don't always know. And can I be very, very honest and frank with you? I don't care where it's from, because I know what to do in the middle of the challenge. Here's what the scripture says. Read this with me. We're going to read it twice. You know why? Because I'm going to help you memorize this right now. Do you know why? Because you need this. And I need this verse. We're going to read the reference and we're going to read the verse two times. So let's read it out loud strong both times. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. One more time. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Where's that found? Hebrews 4:16. What does it say? Therefore, let us come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Not just when the problem's coming from the devil, not just when the problem's coming from my own stupidity, but in any time of need. I know where to run when the things get crazy in my life. I think it's interesting that Paul didn't blame God for the illness. And he's not upset with God. The point wasn't that God caused it, but that God allowed it, and more than anything, that God was using it. And significant, too, that the Galatians didn't judge Paul for it. He said that you didn't despise me. You didn't spit on me. You received me like I was Jesus himself. You were hungry enough for truth. You didn't care what plate it came on. You didn't mind that the man who brought the plate of food to you was a little bit handicapped and had ugly eyes and walked with a limp and wasn't much to look at and wasn't that great of a speaker. You wolfed it down because you were hungry. You drank from that cup because the water quenched your thirst. You didn't care if it was styrofoam or dusty old clay or a golden goblet. It was the water that was in it that your soul needed. Paul said, you received me as if I was Christ himself. And Paul said, you watched me among you. We had a great relationship. You watched me serve even in the middle of my difficulty. And they saw Paul with faith under incredible pressure. Yes, some of them were miraculously healed, and some of them were given a different measure of God's grace. I always want the measure of God's grace that comes in the form of healing, an instant remedy. I want it quick. But sometimes the measure of God's grace to my life is the ability to remain and to be faithful. The sustaining grace that keeps me through what might last a long time. Joy and I were sort of singing around this little chorus last night that we learned years ago. It was an Amy Grant song that said, we believe in God and we all need Jesus because life is hard. You ready for the next line? And it might not get easier. It might not get easier, but God's grace will be sufficient, right? It's all grace. God gives us the grace that we need that fulfills his purpose in our heart. But oh, the strange ways of God. His ways are strange. Look at these up here on the screen. We've talked about them. A wretched illness, whatever it was, that puts Paul in a place where the Galatians hear the gospel. A shipwreck on Malta, or just off the coast of Malta in Acts chapter 28. And there's Paul, and the ship has fallen apart, and there's boards, so he decides to go surfing. First surfer on record is Paul on a board in the Mediterranean Sea, paddling for shore, and bringing the gospel to a bunch of heathens in that part of the world. Total devastation to Job, human trafficking. That's all. There's no other way to look at that story. Joseph is sold into slavery by his family. And when his family catches up with him decades later, what's happened? Well, there's been a big change in his situation. He's not just a beat-up slave anymore. So amazing to me that there stands Joseph and he looks at that bag of brothers, evil brothers, who sold him and forgot about him. And there he is, face to face. They don't even know him until he discloses to them who he is. And he says, you guys meant this for evil, but God meant it for good, to save many people alive. And he didn't add, like I would have added, you jerks. How could you do that to me? You know what you put? I would have painted the whole ugly picture to them, but he didn't do it. He wept and he embraced them. And they're afraid, and they should have been afraid. He said, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. The Evan prison, Pastor Saeed. God's strange ways to take this man who had a heart to reach Persia, Iran, and he allows him to be locked up in a prison for close to 2 years now. He's into his second year now, at least. You know what's happened in the prison? What we've heard is that over 30 people came to Christ. So they had to move him from that prison to another prison. I wonder what might happen in that prison. I wonder what he might do. His life might end in that prison. But on the other side, he won't say, oh, I wish I wouldn't have gone to Iran, because there'll be people in heaven because he was faithful there in a condition, in a situation that none of us would volunteer for. It's just what God does. I want you to at least jot down the reference. I'm going to read it to you in a fresh translation, the J.B. Phillips that I mentioned to you last week. Sometimes we read something and we get it memorized and we forget about what it means. Listen to this. You know these verses. Moreover, we know that those who love God, who are called according to his plan, everything that happens fits into a pattern for good. You may not believe that right now. God weaves everything into a beautiful picture. A beautiful picture that everyone will walk by and say, that's good. But oh, if you knew the suffering and the pain that came behind, that was woven into it. Listen to this. This is down in verse 35 through 39. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? It's like he lays down the challenge. Can trouble, pain, persecution, lack of clothes, food, danger to life and limb, the threat of force of arms? Indeed, some of us know the truth of that ancient text. For thy sake we're killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things, we win an overwhelming victory through him who has proved his love for us. Paul says, I have become absolutely convinced that neither death nor life, neither messenger of heaven nor monarch of earth, neither what happens today nor what will happen tomorrow, neither a power from on high nor a power from below nor anything else in God's whole world has any power to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Paul says, you know what I'm going to do? I am going to hang on. He says, I look back to where we all started together, you Galatians, and you received me and you received the gospel and now things have changed. And you need to know this. His grace is sufficient for you to continue on clinging to the grace of God. And don't allow yourself to be dragged in back into legalism. Why would you go back to something where you're just a slave again? I encourage you. Before we move to this next verse, hear this, please, clearly. In the middle of whatever you happen to be in right now, look closer at it, at the challenge. Look closer at the opportunities. Wait a little bit longer there and trust him a little bit more. And maybe even a more simple way. You watch and you wait and you walk with the Lord and you'll see what he does in the middle of even those incredible challenges. We don't get to tell God how he's going to work in our life. We just get to trust him. Is everybody okay with that? We don't get to tell him how he's going to do it, but we do get to trust him. Look down at verse 16. Verse 16, back in Galatians, in chapter 4. Paul says this, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Okay, look up here for a second. How many of you have ever had the slightest bit of friction in a relationship because you told the truth? Now, I'm not talking about the person you're with. Let's say it has nothing to do with the person that you're with. It's somebody else who's not here. I mean, if you've ever had friction in a relationship because you spoke the truth, even when you spoke the truth in love. Relationships are difficult. Even the best ones have difficult moments. And you know, there's differences in the way that we approach, you know, our relationships and trying to fix things. And I think, I don't know, I'm a man. I'm just going to look at this from a man's point of view. I think women are more prone to try to fix a relationship. And let's take a vote, okay? So we can see that everybody basically agrees with me. How many think women are more prone to want to fix what needs to be fixed in a relationship? Okay, how many think men are more prone to fix what needs to be fixed? Okay, a couple of you are living with men that are more prone to fix things. Well, I asked the authorities on all things, the grandest of all grandchildren, my grandchildren, about this the other day. Three of them, Abby and Taylor and Jack. And there, I think, how old is Abby? She's seven? 7 years old, about 5 years old, and 3 years old. And so here's these little sages, and I'm asking them this question. I said, hey, kids, who do you think in a relationship wants to fix it more? The boy or the girl? The man or the woman? Taylor, who's five, and Jack looked up at me and said, huh? And they just walked away. They didn't want to talk about it. But Abby, smiling at me, she says, just like this, body language and everything. She says, the boy? And I said, well, and then she leans in and she says, what's a relationship? Still just smile, and you look up here because you got to see her little body language. If you're listening to this on tape or somewhere else, you should have been here. But but she says, what's a relationship? Is it? That's all she said. Is it that? Now, I'm not sure what she means by that. So I said, you go talk to mom and dad about that. I have no idea what you're talking about. But this relationship is falling apart between Paul and his friends, because he's told them the truth. You know this to be true. Proverbs says, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, though you don't like it when a friend confronts you and says something to you that needs to be addressed. Or when a loved one, or when your husband or your wife or your children say something to you in love and they want to help you. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy, they're a lie. They're just deceitful. Now, you ought to memorize that one too, Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6. So Paul says, am I now your enemy because I speak the truth to you and I challenge you? And then he gets down to it. Look at verse 17. He speaks to them about this bad company they're keeping. They zealously court you. That's the cutters. That's the legalist. They zealously court you, but for no good. Yeah, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. It's good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you. He said, they're after you. These new friends on the block, oh, they are after you. He says, watch out, because what they want from you is not good. Question. How many of you can look back in your life and realize that at some point you trusted somebody you shouldn't have trusted? Let me see. I look back to my teen years, the beginning of my teen years, and I started trusting people I shouldn't have trusted. And I've got wasted years. I've got a very colorful testimony. Why do we call them colorful? It's dark. There's no color in it. A dark, dark testimony that really comes out of trusting the wrong group of people. I left a good group of friends for a bad group of friends, and I became a bad friend. I was working out in the desert. We lived out in the Coachella Valley for years, and I was in the landscaping, and this one afternoon, I had contracted with a guy who had a bobcat to come over and do some work for me. Bobcat, not the cat, but the little tractor. And it did roar, but it was different. But he came over and he was terracing a backyard that I was landscaping for some people. And we got to talk and I said, Jim, where are you from? He said, well, I'm from the Long Beach area. I said, really? What part? Lakewood. Oh, I said, I went to high school in Lakewood. He said, so did I. Lakewood High School. I said, really? What year? And he said, graduated 1970. Hey, me too. We were the same graduating class. We never met each other. And I said, who's your best friend? He said, Mark Robbins. I said, that was my best friend. How did we never meet each other? You know, we compared notes, and here's what happened. When I came into Mark's life, along with some other friends, Paul and Steve and some others, we came in packing drugs. And when we came into Mark's life, he and Jim, who'd been into motorcycles, Jim said, I'm not going there. And so I never met Jim. But I was one of those bad friends that corrupted my friend. And we went off into destruction together. Now, it's not drugs that Paul's talking about, but it's false doctrine, which is worse than drugs. False ideas to live your life on. And he said, they came among you. They zealously courted you. They cornered you. They maybe brought their gifts and their favors and their smiles, and they were nice. And you left your old friends. You left us for them. And now you're heading for a cliff. You're heading for destruction. The cutters recording them, showing them this friendly side, just bringing them a little bit of something shiny and something tasty. How many of you remember the Chronicles of Narnia? Remember The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Do you remember this moment in that movie where little Edmund, he said, oh, yes, more Turkish delight. Yes, please. And all she's ready to do is to turn him to stone. And that's exactly what the devil does. He offers you something that sounds good, maybe to the intellect, sounds good to the ego, to the selfishness that he appeals to in all of us. And he will turn you more than into stone. He'll grind you. False doctrine is such a debilitating thing. Somehow the legalist had slipped through their defenses and drawn them away from grace. And by the way, I think Paul was one of the most powerful preachers and fearless preachers and teachers that there was. You read his stuff and it's convincing and it's tenacious. He's tenacious about it and he's thorough, very linear. I mean, his case makes sense. But somehow the Galatians were led astray by these zealous traveling salesmen who brought their false doctrine in among them, and it dimmed their light. And their light went out. And Paul's doing all he can to get it burning again. So here in this pause, in verse 19 and 20, he says to them, you know what we need to do is we need to start all over again. Look at it with me. He says, my little children, for whom I labor in birth until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you and now, and to add or to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. He's already said to them earlier in the letter, I marvel that you have run away so quickly from him who called you. Another place he says, I'm afraid for you. And now he says, I have doubts over you. Have you ever said that to your kids? I'm afraid for you. Have you ever said to your children, honey, I'm really concerned about this. Let's deal with this. I know that I said that to our kids when they were growing up. I know that we talked to them about choices of friends. I remember one time talking to Jeremy. This is after he came, really came to the Lord. And today, this is so cool. While we're baptizing out here, Jeremy's baptizing his oldest boy up in Brea. Oh, I want to clone myself and be two places at once today. But I remember talking to Jeremy and I said, Jeremy, there were some years there where I really thought we were losing you. Really, I didn't see anything of the Lord happening in your life. And I was so afraid we were losing you. He leaned in and he said, Dad, I was never as far away as you think I was. He said, I knew who I was. He said, and I knew I didn't belong where I was, but I was never as far away as you thought. Maybe that's the case with the Galatians, but Paul says, you know where we are now, guys? We're starting all over again. We're back to the beginning. He says, it's like labor pains again. Ladies, think about that. You've just given birth to this child, and you know, ours were pretty easy. I mean, the labor pains, it was really easy. I felt, it was smooth. I mean, I know it was hard, but can you imagine labor pains again after the child's been born for the same child? That's insane. That's depressing. But Paul says, that's what it is. I feel like I'm laboring over you again until Christ is formed in you. Christ formed in you. See, that's the whole point of what we do here. I know that the church is 98, 99% Christians. Well, praise God for that. I thank God for whatever percentage are people who aren't saved yet that are here listening and checking it out. But I know that what we're mainly about in any Christian church is seeing Christ formed in the members of that church. Helping people grow up in their relationship with Jesus, not stay babies forever. And Paul says, I'm going to labor over you until I see Jesus in you, until Christ again is formed in you. Maybe we have to go back and we need to lay the foundation again. Look at this. In Hebrews chapter 2, I think it's Paul again. He says, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we let them slip. If you don't hold tightly to truth, you know what will happen. Other ideas come in and push that out. If you don't keep yourself in the Word of God and rehearse the truth in your own heart and in your own mind and feed yourself on the Word of God, that solid foundation will drift away. Paul, when he writes to the Hebrews in chapter 5, you need to read this one for yourself later, chapter 5, verse 11, all the way through into chapter 6. He says, you know, by this time, he says, you've been followers of Jesus long enough that by this time, you should be holding your own Bible studies. You should be teaching somebody else. Your living room should be full once a week with people that you're teaching the Word of God, and yet now you have need for somebody else to lay the foundation again. Why? Because you let it slip. The Galatians had let it slip. And Paul said, I'm ready to roll up my sleeves and get back to work in your life to see Christ again formed in you. Is he re-evangelizing them? I don't know, but he's re-establishing them. Are they lost and need to be saved again? I don't know that that's the case. But they really need to get their doctrine straight. Legalism is a setback in the transformation of our lives. It always is. Legalism always sets you back. Rule-based Christianity doesn't bring transformation. It never has, it never will. But grace-based relationship with God through Jesus, that builds the life that looks more and more like Jesus Christ. Living in, swimming in, laboring in, running in, serving in grace. The foundation of all that Jesus did. I close with this question to your heart today. Is Christ being formed in you? Are you cooperating with the grace of God? This isn't some mysterious automatic thing that happens where Jesus plops you down on the holy conveyor belt and you're out for about an hour and a half and you go through the machine that bombards you with heavenly rays and you come out the other side as perfect as me. I'm as perfect as him, as perfect as him. It doesn't happen that way. It's an intentional daily process where I feast on his word and I walk with him and I surrender to him. And there's a whole lot of this. There's a whole lot of this where you get knocked down and a whole lot of this, you keep getting back up. It's harder to get up these days. But you keep getting back up until Christ is formed in you. It's intentional, simply trusting Jesus every day. And deciding, knowing this, ultimately, absolutely convinced, like Paul said, that there isn't any better place to run except to the grace of God, where I find forgiveness and I find help in my time of need. Maybe today you need to start all over again. Maybe you got led astray by overzealous false teachers and bad ideas and bad doctrine. Listen to the loving, desperate call of a friend who says, come, let's return to the Lord. Come, let's bring back the pain. Come, let's bring back the confusion to him. Let's run to him. If he's the one that tore us, he'll heal it. If he's the one that struck me, then he'll lift me up. There isn't any better place. There isn't any other place. I got to come running to him. I want to say this publicly. I've said it twice behind his back this weekend, but I want to say it once to his face. Mark, thank you for the message yesterday. To the men's breakfast. Thank you for your honesty and for your humility. And thank you for the way that you closed. I'll never forget that, Mark. How many of you guys were here yesterday? I was powerful. And Mark told this story. I'll probably mess it up. But he said, I've always wanted to do the kind of altar call that was every head bowed, every eye closed, nobody looking around. Are you ready to give your life to Jesus? And then while the heads are down and the hands go up, oh, I see that hand, I see that hand, I see that hand. He said, I never had the courage to do it. But he said, this kind of altar call, how appropriate is this? Where I really believe that as the Lord looks out at a congregation like ours today, and this is what so hit me, Mark. The Lord looks and he doesn't say just, I see that hand. He says, I see that mask. I see that mask. I see that mask. Someone who's pretending to have it all together who doesn't. He says, I see that fear. I see that brokenness. I see that confusion. And as he says to you, I see that mask, he also says, give it to me. Now give it to me and bring it to me. Come back to that place of grace with every layer and every level of brokenness that you have and that you've experienced, where you can trust him. And if that little light of yours got blown out and that's all that's left, he can rekindle it. He loves to do that. He loves to put the light back where the darkness came in if you'll bring it to him. Don't go chasing down someone else. There's no one else there. It's him and him alone.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.